on social media, and I mean, it maybe momentarily became a doom and gloom guy because things are doomy and gloomy out there. I mean, unless you are hiding under a rock, I was telling Jennifer, it doesn't feel like decades before where perhaps we were arguing, should we vote for Kennedy or Nixon, or should we have taxes at 10% or 17%? I'm seeing things out there, maybe you are too, and I'm thinking, man, these people have a worldview that, like, I can't not even comprehend. The things that they call right and seem normal are just so far apart. And I know that they feel the same way. It feels like we're millions of miles away in how we view God, how we view right and wrong. And if you allow yourself, that can take you to a very dark place. And you can think that that the main reason we gather here is to, quote, go conquer them and fix them and subdue them and win the culture. And there are certainly places where we do need to stand up, we vote, we do whatever, we push back evil. But I would also argue that part of what we do, maybe primarily what we do, is that we take light into dark places. We take light into dark places, we expose darkness, and we also, though, reveal the light, the true light that is Jesus Christ. And so when you see those things, I pray that you will not hunker down, and that we'll not just agree, well, we're just going to have some small holy huddles until Jesus comes back, but that we will see the mission that God has called us to. We had Logos 101 last week, and we say this unapologetically, that we're not really inviting you to join us like on a cruise ship experience. We're inviting you on a battleship experience, where, like, when the alarm goes off, man, your battle stations, you've got a station to go to. And you're not just sitting here observing, but you are with us and you're in the battle. Again, what we do here is super, super important as the people of God, His special called out people. We're in the book of John in chapter 14, and we're in this period of the gospel that we call the final discourse, where the cross is quickly coming. In hours, Jesus is going to be leaving. The disciples are having some trouble with that pronouncement. Where are you going? Hey, well, at least show us the Father. Like, they don't really, they're still not getting things. There's great fear. There's trepidation in the heart of the disciples, which is understanding. Jesus is going away and they can't go, he says. Now, you and I have the entire scriptures, and so we know how the story ends. And we might say, well, guys, come on, buckle up, like, it's going to be okay. But we can understand, if we put ourselves in their sandals, why there might be some consternation. He's going away. He is the fearless leader. That could be very daunting. And we can understand the despair. And it's reality that in dark moments, we don't always see the hope or that's on the horizon. We don't see the good that may come. I think of, we talk in our family, we had some great financial stress in North Carolina. I mean, just calamity, and we ended up kind of downsizing. And so there were six of us in the smallest house, like a 1,200 square foot house, smallest house we ever lived in as a family. Creditors were calling. I mean, it was just a hard time. And yet, we look back and we've asked the children sometimes, hey, what are some of your fondest memories? And they will often say, that was a year and a half. I mean, we were like all over each other, like felt like we were, you know, just like bumping into each other. But we in the moment sometimes, I couldn't see that, hey, this is a good thing that God's doing. I think it's like that often in the dark moments. And Jesus is trying to get them to see that in this final discourse. Think of Luke, right? When Obi-Wan Kenobi, like, is battling Vader, and he looks at him, right? And just kind of surrenders, and you hear this cry of Luke, like, no! And it seems very dark. He doesn't see what is on the horizon. or think of Pearl Harbor, and there's some question of whether this Japanese Admiral Yamamoto really said this. There's a famous quote that some would say, well, it was in one diary, and some say, no, it was just in the movie Tora, Tora, Tora. But he's quoted after Pearl Harbor saying, I fear all we have done is to awaken a sleeping giant and fill him with a terrible resolve. But if you were in Pearl Harbor in that moment, and you were thinking, hey, we're kind of able to stay out of the fight, and yet here comes this surprise Japanese attack, and almost 2,500 people die. In that moment, you would not be thinking, wow, we're going to now win the war. I mean, you'd be thinking, we're drug into this now worldwide war. You would not probably in that moment think, this is the beginning of victory. And so we don't sometimes, or maybe most often, see the great that is out there on the horizon. Certainly the disciples don't see that. And in the text we're going to be in this morning, verses 12 through 17, that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's giving them some promises after he leaves. And it seems almost with first reading that, well, there's kind of some disjointed promises, and do they really fit together? But we're going to find out they're very aligned. There is a thought that's happening here. They're rooted in some realities and explanations that Jesus gives them. Again, there incredibly are great promises that things, in a sense, are going to get better as Jesus goes away. Can you imagine, not just for the disciples, but for you and I, can you imagine for a moment stepping back and thinking, I have the potential to do more, literally, than the disciples could do as they were walking with Jesus in the first century? Do you think like that? Or, as I imagine many of us, you kind of think this time in between the ascension of Jesus and his return is this living in between time is kind of one of drudgery and misery and just putting your nose down and kind of getting through. I don't think that's what it's supposed to be. And so again, we're going to see some huge things that will happen after Jesus ascends. And then he's going to explain, hey, here's why those things will happen. And there's some great hope this morning. So we start with John chapter 14, verse 12. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whoever believes in Jesus, listen to this, whoever believes in Jesus will do the works that Jesus did and actually greater from the mouth of Jesus. And it's centered, as it always is, on belief. We love to be inclusive. We love in the church to fling the doors wide open. I pray we always do. But don't misunderstand that by being in a chair here or having some affinity for Jesus, that means this applies to you. He makes it very clear that it's centered on belief. He's always pushing for faith. He's always calling for belief. Remember back in chapter 6, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. But if you believe, there's a promise. So he says, you're going to do great things, greater things. Well, what will those things be? They'll certainly be, if you think of his teaching in the last few weeks, man, you ought to be showing great humility, great works of service. You'll be loving each other well. You'll be washing each other's feet. Certainly all those things. But we also know from the lives of the apostles that he does mean miracles. We ought not to downplay that. They will do miracles, great miracles. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 5 says, hey, they were doing many signs and wonders, these apostles in the new church. And then by name it says Stephen did signs and wonders. Philip did signs and wonders. Peter did miracles. Paul did miracles. Paul raised a man from the dead. Now, the point is not that they'll do those things necessarily on par. I mean, no one raised someone after being dead 4 days like Jesus did with Lazarus. But they did do miracles. They did great things. The bigger point, I think, though, is that they have no clue, this little ragged band, the gospel is going to explode. They're going to see evangelism and conversions that will blow their mind. And they of course, did not have a perspective to understand this. Like, how is this even possible? Why is this going to happen? Well, Jesus tells them how it's going to happen. He gives them an explanation. He says he's going to the Father. Right? He says, because I am going to the Father. The very thing that they're fearful of, him leaving, he says, is going to be one of the reasons they're going to do these great things. The next step in kingdom governance, it's going to feel like loss to them. And he's saying, no, this is just the next step in this kingdom that is unfolding. Remember when he came on the scene, he kind of pronounced, hey, the kingdom of God is here in my presence. The clock has started. And so it's a twist to think, hey, this Jesus going away is not so much a bad thing. It's the next step in the unfolding of his kingdom. Not because Jesus is out of the picture. No one would argue, well, it's better if Jesus is not in the room. But notice what happens. They now are going to be able to look back and not to say, hey, did you see him feed? Did you see him heal this leper? They're going to be able to say, do you see the cross where he willingly paid for the sins of the world? Do you see the tomb that does not have a body? D.A. Carson says, there was an age of clarity and power that was introduced by Jesus' sacrifice and exaltation. They can point to the cross and to the tomb and to the ascension, and they have now clarity after Jesus leaves. They have understanding. They have a boldness that was lacking before. All the prophecy begins to make sense to them. All the law pointing to the unrighteousness of man begins to make sense. The singularity and uniqueness of Jesus makes sense. And so the power, the proclamation of the gospel comes now with the truth and the power of the risen, exalted Jesus. So even so that we don't begin to think, or they don't think that, oh, well, we're going to be a pretty big deal. The point, of course, is not that they will really be doing greater deeds. It's really just, hey, Jesus is going to be doing still greater deeds through them. The glory will still need to go, will rightfully go to Jesus, not them. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, hey, I did great things. You guys have experienced great things since I've been with you. I'm going to do even greater things through you when I'm gone. I'm going to be an even bigger deal when I'm with the Father through you. And so the disciples, it appears, after Jesus ascends and the Holy Spirit comes, it appears they get it. Because these cowards are like lions. These men that scatter at the arrest and crucifixion willingly are crucified and thrown off buildings for the sake of the gospel. David Platt talks in the beginning of his book of Radical about... He talks about weirdly finding himself as like a young pastor of a huge, growing mega church. And he's trying to like contrast that with Jesus, who, if we acknowledge, he says, was really just had about 120 faithful followers at his death. kind of a ragtag group that had not departed like those in John 6. And to think that very quickly the gospel will spread like wildfire. The first sermon in Acts, there are 3,000 converts. By the time of Constantine, who reigned from like 312, I think, to 317, there'll be a church in every major city in the Roman Empire. It will happen as Jesus is saying it will happen. They will do great things as He ascends to the Father. What else happens after Jesus goes to be with the Father? Look at verses 13 through 14. Whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. Prayer, Jesus says, is going to be very effective when I'm gone. Now, I want to take just a side 2 minutes. Notice that Jesus says, if you ask in My name. And I know sometimes there's some confusion. People ask even, hey man, to whom do I pray? Like, do I pray to the Father? Do I pray to the Son? Do I pray to the Spirit? And sometimes, you know, we'll get kind of bent out of shape. And I just want to tell you, Jesus does say here, right, ask Me in My name. There are some other instances in the Bible where people pray to Jesus. Stephen says, hey, you know, as he's about to be martyred, you know, Lord Jesus, receive My spirit. We pray sometimes collectively with the church, Maranatha, Lord Jesus. In other words, Jesus, hurry up and come back. Now, there are not specific instances where we see people praying to the Spirit in the Bible, but even in the church, there are these I think, appropriate prayers. Spirit, come. Spirit, convict of sin. Spirit, comfort. So here's the point. Don't get really bent out of shape like if someone in a small group prays to Jesus or prays to the Spirit. But I would say, because they're all God, 100% God. The pattern that we see, the main pattern that we see in Scripture is praying to the Father in the name or through Jesus by the power of the Spirit. That's the way that Jesus models prayer. That's the predominant way. So if you're asking that, I think that's the way. But again, don't be the guy in small group that says, hey, you prayed to Jesus. You should not have prayed to Jesus. All right? They're all God. It's okay to call out to all of them. But notice that Jesus is saying something incredible. If you ask things, whatever He says, you ask in My name, I will do that thing. And if you ask it, He says it twice. Anything in My name, I will do it. Does that mean that Jesus will do anything I ask? That if I just, hey, I want a Ferrari out in the front parking lot, that's what Jesus will do? Of course not. He's not talking about the temporal things, but the things of God. Again, context matters. What has He just talked about? He's telling them, when I leave, the gospel is going to explode. You guys are going to do great ministry. And then he mentions prayer. It ought to be tied to those things, to the things of God. That we are aligned with the will and the desires and the holiness of God when we're praying. This has happened at least like 2 or 3 times in ministry in the last, you know, 20 years where maybe we have enough time of prayer and a couple will come up and ask for prayer. They're not getting along and they're fighting and would I pray for their marriage or for their relationship? For their relationship. And man, the Holy Spirit would just prompt me. And this, again, this has happened a couple times where I say, I just want to ask, are you guys married? Well, no. Are you guys living together? And it was like deer in the headlight look like. I'm like, okay, I'm not trying to judge you, beat you up. I'm just asking. And they'll finally admit. And I say, well, listen, You're asking me to ask God in the name of Jesus to bless something that He will not bless. Something He's actually said is sin and is against Him. Do you understand how that doesn't make sense? Jesus is not saying, you can just live, do whatever you want, you can pray godless prayers, and I am bound to do those things. In fact, He's not asking us to pray, Jesus, that you'll deliver every treasure. The goal, of course, is that we would begin to pray and treasure Jesus and treasure the things that He treasures. But with that, He says, when you do that, man, I will deliver. I will deliver when you are praying in my name. Of course, He means according to my will. I'm going to do great things. Now, let me also say about prayer. Don't be the guy that says, oh, you didn't close your prayer within His name. That's ineffective. That's not what He's saying. That doesn't mean your prayer didn't matter if you forgot to say in the name of Jesus. What He's saying is pray in full accord with me, what you know about me, my character, my will, my concerns. But do you get the enormity of what Jesus is promising? I was convicted this week of spiritual discipline. Sometimes I think prayer is my weakest. And I was just convicted that how often prayer is my last resort. And Jesus Christ Himself is saying, if you would pray in my name, you would see great things, great kingdom things happen. Like, should it not be my first resort? And notice the explanation. For the Father's glory in the Son. He says, when He's talking of answering the prayers, He says, this I will do that so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. This is the motivation of Jesus not granting your wish, first and foremost. Jesus is motivated to glorify His Father. And so, He's saying this is not just the cause of great effective prayers. It is the goal of great effective prayers. Again, this should change the way we pray too, right? Knowing that Jesus wants to answer prayers to glorify the Father. So maybe I don't pray for the Ferrari. Maybe I pray for Harlingen, for the witness of God to go forth in Harlingen. Maybe I pray for missionaries overseas. God is glorified in the Son by the prayers of the saints and by answering those prayers. Jesus says God's glorified. And I've been thinking, Pastor Chris kind of started a couple of months ago opening the church from 7 to 8 on Friday mornings, and it's been kind of sparsely attended. And I'm just thinking, not to beat anybody up, but like, if we believed that, should it be a little more well attended? If we believe that Jesus is there and is wanting to answer the prayers of the saints for the glory of His Father. So, I mean, incredible promises Jesus is giving as He is going away. You can do great things, greater than you've seen me do with you, and when you pray, I'm going to answer. What else will happen when He leaves? Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This seems, at first read, like this is jammed in there, like, whoa, is this just kind of like a, kind of, I think, in a way that Paul does sometimes when you're reading, like in the middle of a passage on something else, Paul will tell Timothy, oh yeah, by the way, I know you have an upset stomach, make sure you drink some wine. Like, what? Where does that come from? I don't think this is that. This is tied to the things that Jesus is saying. As I go away, He says, a bold statement, if you love Jesus, you will obey Him. This will be one of the marks that as Jesus leaves, that they love and follow Him. I mean, is it not a reasonable expectation to seek to please Him, to pray the right types of prayers, to walk as He walked? Not to check off a list, but as a mark of love, that our will, our plans, our thoughts are all in obedience. And I think that it's really not so much a command as it is a promise. It's for the confidence of the disciples. It's similar to, notice what the same writer, John, says in 1 John chapter 3. He says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him." You see the same type of language here. "Because we keep His commandments and we do what pleases Him." The believer can have confidence. Yeah, I do love Jesus. I am confident. We had a laugh in Logos 101 as we were talking about salvation and confidence. And I said, man, I shared that early in my Christianity, and I went to a church that did like an altar call every Sunday. And man, I mean, I remember like thinking like you know, probably 11 times in a year, am I saved? Did it stick? Do I need to go get saved again? And maybe you've experienced that. And Jesus is giving confident, one way of being confident: if you love me, you'll obey me. Not perfectly. It doesn't mean you won't slip. You won't do something. Perhaps you did something this week that just literally disgusts you. And you think, there is no way a Christian would do that. I am awful. There's something wrong. That's not, I think, the approach Jesus wants. Now, if you don't care and you can do that thing, not just that night, but every night, and never care and never repent and never confess, then there's an issue. Jesus is saying, in totality, if you love me, you will keep my commands. This is one of the ways you'll know. The disciples then can be motivated and empowered and desiring to obey the commands of Jesus. Not like the law, like an oppressor, but you see it in the book of Acts, right? They appear to enjoy proclaiming and being bold and going. And for the believer, not obeying will not feel right. You'll sin, but it won't feel like it did before, and it won't be comfortable, and it will gnaw, and it will be, it's unnatural then for the believer. That's what Jesus is saying. And we finish with verses 16 and 17. One more kind of explanation of how all these promises, how do they come to be? "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." This is the first of five passages that we're going to see in the next few weeks that Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos. The idea is an advocate, a legal aid, a counselor. And so Jesus is saying, I will leave, but I'm going to leave you a very capable helper, comforter. He's not leaving them alone. He's not leaving them without help. He's leaving them actually with the best help, one that will be on their side. Believer, the Holy Spirit is on your side. He's an advocate. It makes me think of, again, I'm sorry I think this way, an episode of The Office, and Michael is in trouble, and he's kind of jawing back and forth with the attorney. And the attorney is pointing out, says, no, I'm the corporate attorney. I'm your attorney. Like, I'm on your side. That's the Holy Spirit for the believer. He's your advocate. And the disciples will get Him, all of Him, at Pentecost. You know Him, for He dwells with you. The Holy Spirit came on them and dwelt with them. But He says, and will be in you. Last week, Jesus said, it's kind of this grand statement, I am of several things. He said, I'm the truth. And now, this helper that He's going to leave them, this advocate, is called the Spirit of Truth. But notice, only believers will get that help. Non-believers do not have that help. Believers have that help. Jesus promises believers, you will have the Holy Spirit. He will be in you. And so I really think the Holy Spirit is the key to kind of all of these things above, that will enable them to do great works, that will lead them to pray rightly, and that will help them obey the commands of Jesus. So for us this morning, we see the disciples are going to do great works greater than Jesus. They're going to have very effective prayers. They will keep His commands. And they will do these things because, number one, Jesus goes to be with the Father. Number two, so that the Father will be glorified in the Son. And number three, Jesus is going to leave the Holy Spirit. See, the disciples are thinking, this is a bad thing that's about to happen. You can hear the fear in the last few weeks in Peter's words, in Thomas, in Philip, in some of the decisions they're making. And Jesus is actually saying, my going away is going to be a good thing. This is the next step in establishing my kingdom. So what about for us? Because see, in verse 12, Jesus said, these things are for whoever believes in me. Whoever believes in me, these things are promised. See, again, I think that much of Christianity is lived right here. We know that walking with Jesus was good, and maybe we long for that. I wish I was Philip. I wish I was Peter. I would then really trust and believe Jesus. We know the cross was good. They didn't. Maybe, but we do now. We look back, we know the cross was good. We know His return will be good. And so we can say, Maranatha, come back quickly, Jesus. But do we think that the time in between is just so-so? And ineffective? And drudgery? And to just be merely tolerated? Notice what Jesus promises at the end of this gospel in chapter 20. He says, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That Jesus says, you're even more blessed. So we don't see with our eyes. I know many of us would like wish and hope, but we see with our heart. Notice what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. The very riches we talked about this morning are included there. So we don't walk with Christ physically like the apostles did. We don't see like they did. We see with the eyes of our hearts by faith. And Jesus is saying that's better. Many saw Jesus, He says, and I think it's in Matthew, and they did not see. That they saw, they did not see. He says, seeing, they do not see. And so here's what I want to leave you with. With the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised, we have better sight. We are poised to do greater things we can pray with great effect, and you and I can actually obey Jesus and prove to be His disciples. Those things are not impossible for you, Christian. They are actually promised by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, perhaps this morning, you need to stop longing to be in the time of Jesus as He physically walked around, saying that you would believe more, obey more, pray better. Maybe you appreciate where Jesus has you right now in this in-between time. And maybe you seek to serve and evangelize and go. Pray earnestly for the things of God in accordance with His will. Obey the commands of Jesus joyfully. Stop just surviving and thrive as the church of Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit for the glory of God by the power that Jesus has promised His church. Let's pray.